Never has a new sermon series here been so close in the Bible to our last sermon series. But there are just seven chapters between John 16, our last series, and Acts 3 and 4, our new series. Seven chapters being the last five chapters of John and the first two chapters of Acts. But these seven chapters contain earth-shaking, Christ-centered, and world-transforming events. The Lord's atoning death on the cross. His burial. His vindicatory resurrection from the dead. His bodily and visible ascension into heaven. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So between our two most recent sermon series, there are only seven chapters, but a whole sea change has taken place. This massive transformation was prophesied by the Lord Jesus in the upper room in John 16, as we have seen this past couple of months. Here are some of the themes of that chapter, which are presupposed by and which play out in Acts 3 and 4. Remember the two little whiles. The first little while and you won't see him because Christ has died and is buried. And another second little while and you will see him because he's been raised from the dead. Christ told us in that chapter he was going away. He has now ascended into heaven. John 16 speaks about the coming of the one who is called variously the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth. He came on Pentecost in order to guide the apostles into all truth. You see that here. To glorify Christ, that's Acts 3 and 4, and to convict the world, that's happening here too. For now, the apostles, the same 11, have a much deeper and unveiled knowledge, along with the accompanying confidence and boldness that we see in Acts 3 and 4 in Peter and John. John 16 said, "You will pray now," Jesus' words, "in my name." And doubtless they were praying in his name. Acts 3 and 4 emphasize that they're working miracles now in his name. The two chapters which are the focus of the series which we begin this morning also describe persecution by the unbelieving Jewish church authorities. Yet the apostles are not yet excommunicated, nor even martyred at their hands. As John 16 verse 2 says, they one day would be. This new sermon series covers Acts 3 verse 1 all the way to Acts 4 verse 31. But doesn't treat the last half dozen verses of Acts 4. This section of the Holy Scripture consists of four main portions. First, there's the healing of the lame man, which leads to, second, a sermon, which leads to, third, a trial, which leads to, fourth, a prayer. More fully then, these four portions, we have first the healing at the beautiful gate of the temple, Acts 3 verses 1 through 10. Then we move to Peter's sermon at Solomon's porch, the remainder of chapter 3. Then Peter and John's trial before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, 1 through 22. and then a prayer of the apostolic company. 4 verses 23 through 31. It will help you at the start of this series, beloved, to get the sweep of Acts 3 through 4. It goes from a healing to a sermon to a trial to a prayer. Healing, sermon, trial, prayer. So already, beloved, you are gaining some understanding of the significance of this miracle. You see, Acts 2 verse 43 states that after Pentecost, quote, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That raises the question, why does Scripture pay so much attention to the healing of the lame beggar and the events which flow from it? Why not record some of the other many miracles? Why give almost two chapters to one miracle and the events which flow from it? Which is a closely related question to this one. Why are the events of Acts 3 and 4 of value for us? Why did God put this in the Bible? Well, this passage stands out from other miracles at that time, apparently, because this was a striking miracle in its own right. We're going to say more about that in this sermon later. And then, added to this and heightening this, this healing took place at a very public place, the beautiful gate of the temple, at the hour of prayer. So it would have maximum effect in the eyes of the people. It then led to a sermon. Presumably not every miracle led to a sermon. A sermon on Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. A sermon on Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A sermon on Christ's crucial role in a biblical view of time in the purposes of God. From this sermon, apparently, 5,000 men were converted. And then, two apostles, mind you, were arrested, imprisoned for the night, and tried. So that this is the first recorded confrontation between the apostles now, without Jesus' bodily presence, confrontation between the apostles and the Jewish leaders, who are, moreover, acting together as the Jews' highest council, the Sanhedrin. They're before the General Assembly here. Let's look then at the healing at the beautiful gate. Very simply, the nature of the miracle, the timing of the miracle, and the lessons of the miracle. The healing at the beautiful gate, the nature, the timing, and the lessons of this miracle. Let's start with a consideration of the medical condition of the poor man at the start of our text. His problem is not that he's deaf, dumb, or blind. Not that he's paralyzed, he's not quite that bad, or that he has a withered hand, it's worse than that. He's lame. And if you ask, how did he come to be lame? Because you can become lame in various ways. It wasn't through an illness, and it wasn't through an accident. You know of someone in the Bible who became lame through an accident. Remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, whom King David brought into his own court. Well, Mephibosheth became lame when he was 5 years old. He was a normal, healthy little boy before that, but he was accidentally dropped by his nursemaid when she heard that his father and grandfather had been slain on Mount Gilboa. But this man, he was born lame. And what else can we say about his lameness? Well, evidently, he was lame in both his legs. He didn't limp or drag one bad leg. He had to be carried. The problem causing his lameness, the problem wasn't with his hips or with his knees. It was with his ankles and feet. And being lame in both legs, obviously enough, severely limited the poor man's life and ability to find gainful employment. Although people with that condition, and even in the ancient world, could do some things. They could weave baskets, for instance. This man, though, each day his family or friends carried him, presumably in something like a stretcher, to the temple in order to beg. And we read of other people begging in the gospel accounts. The blind man in John 9, he begged. The two blind men in Jericho, they begged. The temple was a very good place because people were especially religiously minded when they were going up the temple. And that would bring to their memory the idea that they ought to help their poor fellow church member who isn't able to work properly. And of course, his being positioned at the beautiful gate, which was an entrance to the temple, was particularly good, because if anyone was coming up to the temple that way, and there were several gates, they would have to channel through that passageway, so they would all have to pass him. And by the way, regarding this beautiful gate, it's only mentioned here in Acts 3, and nowhere else in all the Bible. If you read different commentators, they'll say that it could be this gate or that gate. I'm more agnostic on that issue. I don't believe we can be sure, or at least I can't be sure based on my research upon it. We're not sure which temple gate it was, on what side of the temple it was positioned, or even into which of the courts of the temple it led. We do know this about it, though. It apparently was very attractive. Otherwise, unless it was some sort of a joke, they wouldn't have called it the beautiful gate. Was it beautiful because of its colouring, or because of its material, or because of the craftsmanship that went into its production, or some or all of those three? We don't know. But we do know that it was a mighty fine looking gate. It was very pretty. Let's get the scene then before us. It's almost the ninth hour of the day according to Jewish reckoning. They reckoned the day started at 6 a.m. So the ninth hour of the day then is, according to our system, 3 p.m. 3 p.m., our system, was the time of the evening sacrifice. Remember, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice laid down in the law. At which point, the burnt offering of a lamb, that was enacted, and the meal offering, which accompanied it, along with the drink offering. And evidently, in connection with this daily evening sacrifice, arose a custom of prayer. So verse 1 says that Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So the general populace is heading up, the two apostles are going there too, and the lame man, He needs to get there before the people enter. He's not going to do much custom at 5 minutes past three, for instance. At least he's only going to get the people when they come out, because he's already missed them before they've gone in. Acts 3 then goes on to speak about three looks involving the three men. The beggar sees Peter and John and thinks, maybe they will give me something. Then Peter, with John, fastens his eyes on the beggar. He looks at him very closely. The beggar then looks at Peter and John, expecting, that you can understand why, that he's going to receive a donation. Because you know it too, with people with collecting buckets, if you're not going to give anything, you're typically not that concerned to make eye contact. And if you do make eye contact, the person thinks, oh, he's going to jingle my bucket. Now this looking then, between Peter especially, who's the lead apostle here, and the beggar, needs a word of explanation. This is how I believe we're to understand this passage. This is the position of Calvin and many others after him. Peter is prompted by the Holy Spirit. God gives him a revelatory word. Peter, in the name of Jesus, you are to heal this man. That revelatory word is necessary because the apostles didn't simply heal every sick person whom they met. No more than Jesus simply healed every sick person he met. If the person asked for healing, or if Jesus sought to heal him, those people were always healed. Being prompted by the Spirit, then Peter fixes his eyes on the beggar. It is confirmed then in his heart, God would have me heal this man. And so Peter then speaks to the beggar, look at me and John, not in order to hypnotize him or to mesmerize him. Some charismatics do this sort of thing as a type of magic. And that old Pelagian rogue Finney used to do this. He had an unusual face and a very intimidating stare. He was what you might call an evangelist. And he believed that anybody could be saved of their own free will in the same way you could make a resolution to study to become a lawyer or a taxidermist. And so he would stare at someone. And being a strong-willed man, a number of people would sort of go, yes, I should become a Christian, put up their hand or whatever. And the next thing, lo and behold, I've got another convert. Well, it's not that sort of thing. The idea is that Peter's been told of God, this man is to be healed, and Peter tells him to look at us so that the man would know, there's no doubt there were a number of people moving around, entering that gate, the man would know who it was who had healed him in the name of Jesus. And so Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Whereupon Peter stretches out his hand, presumably his right hand, to the right hand of the lame man and helps him get up. Just as we do sometimes with those who are sitting down or lying down, even if they're not disabled. Because there are certain occasions, if the person's sick or aged or if there's a big sag in the seat, let's say, where it's helpfulness and manners to give a person some assistance. And here, it was also an encouragement to the lame man to stand up and step out in faith, as it were. The man is miraculously healed. He stands up for the first time in his life. He walked. And evidently, he didn't need to learn. Because you would have thought he would have needed to learn. You would have thought he might have been a wee bit at least dodgy on his feet. He's seen people walk before, but he's never done it before. He would have had to have taught himself, and he would have taken maybe some small steps. But no, he can walk just as well as someone who has learned to walk as an infant and has been walking for decades. And then he leaps up into the air like a salmon, and he praises God. Now because, especially because, of the claims to healing miracles within Pentecostalism and Charismaticism, as well as Roman Catholicism and other groups, it's especially worthwhile to make several key points regarding this miracle. Principles about this miracle that are also good for all biblical miracles. Let's start with asking and answering this question: from what was the man healed? What I'm getting at now is that he was healed not from something unverifiable, like back pain, or a headache, or an upset stomach. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you've got back pain, or if you have a headache here this morning, or that you have an upset stomach, that your pain isn't real. I don't doubt you for a moment. But what I'm saying is that it isn't discernible in the way that, let's say, having your left arm lopped off is discernible. No one in the Bible is ever healed of a backache. Why? Because the skeptics would simply say, well, you just said you had a sore back. Now you say you don't have a sore back. And now you're claiming God did this. But that's useless. As I mean, it's good for you, you don't have that pain if you're telling me the truth. But it's useless in terms of persuading anyone that God is miraculously at work here. But within Charismaticism, it's a different matter. See, Peter Wagner says that most of his alleged miraculous healings consist of healing people with backaches and headaches. Well, I could say that I do that same sort of thing too if I was a liar. Worthless. As far as any claim to a miracle is concerned. This man, on the other hand, he was lame. Look at his feet and ankles. Those are feet and ankles that you can't stand up on. People know that this man has never walked. His parents, his brothers and sisters, if he had any, his friends, his neighbors, anybody who knows him. That's a key issue. What is the person healed from? Let's move on. Secondly, this man is healed immediately. Verse 7 says, Peter took the lame man by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This man's healing was not, look mate, you've been healed, if only you believe it. And whenever you believe it, maybe in a week's time, or 2 weeks' time, or a month's time, or a year's time, then it will snap in. It's not, something happened last night at a healing meeting, and sure enough, I don't really feel 100%, but getting up out of bed this morning, I think I'm doing a bit better today. That man was healed instantaneously. That's the way it goes with biblical healings. The third matter that the text puts a great deal of stress upon is that he was healed completely. Acts 3 verse 7 says, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Verse 8, he's not only able to stand and walk, but he can jump up and down like some young boy. Verse 11, it says that that lame man was healed. Verse 16 says, God has made this man strong. strong. He's not wobbling on his feet or shaky. He's as strong and hip and fit and healthy as any man walking in that precinct. Verse 16 goes on to say that he has perfect soundness. And there was no relapse the next day. Chapter 4 deals with the next day. Verse 9 refers to the impotent man as having been made whole. Verse 10 uses the same word at the very end. He's whole. Verse 40:22 refers to this as a miracle of healing. This is very different, beloved, from the things that are claimed by renewalists, so the collective noun, renewalists in our day. So this is a high-powered meeting. This guy is told that in Jesus' name, his cancer has been driven out of him. 3 weeks later, he goes back to the hospital, and he's checked out, and he still has cancer. The renewalist tells him, well, I cast it out. It was definitely gone. The devil must have got you. Your faith lapsed, and it's back again. Because there are no end to shifts and dodges to try and get away from it. Or after the adrenaline rush on a stage, when a man gets up and is able to do a few steps from a wheelchair, a few days later, he finds that nothing has changed. Completely healed. Immediately healed. And this leads to a fourth point, kind of an extension of the third. This man was undeniably healed. This too is emphasized. Chapter 3, verse 10. The people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, for they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate. Verse 16. This man, whom ye see and know, has been given perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's undeniable. You've seen it. You know him. You know what he once was. Chapter 4, verse 14. The two apostles at their trial, on which occasion we read, beholding the man that was healed, standing with them, they, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, who hated the apostles and their message, they could say nothing against it, even though they wished they could. Verse 16. These same religious leaders say among themselves, what are we going to do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Chapter 4, verse 22, the man was above 40 years old, and he never walked, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Clearly, we have here something very different from a fraud who is planted in a meeting, who pretends to be blind. Nobody actually knows him. He comes up on stage, and they do the abracadabra, and he goes back, and people say, wow, we were in a meeting, blind man. No, he's a man who could see just as well as you, and he pretended to be blind. Or an able-bodied person who gets himself a pair of crutches, not too difficult, comes up on stage, throws them off, and says, look, the mighty power of God. And a few more notes get thrown into the offering. A couple of other observations regarding this miracle. Who performed it? You see, sometimes people talk about the early apostolic church as being a wonder-working church. That's imprecise and misleading. Peter and John did the miracle. Two apostles. Chapter 2, verse 43 says, many wonders and signs were done, not by the 3,000 that just be converted, were done by the apostles. And if you take out your book of Acts and page through it, you'll see who it is who works miracles in the book of Acts. And that's why miracles are called in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs not of a Christian, or the signs not of a really holy Christian, but the signs of an apostle. There were others who wrought miracles in the pages of the New Testament, and they were prophets. And what were prophets? Extraordinary, temporary officers in the church, like apostles. And then there were others, very, very few, and they were ones like Stephen, on whose head had been laid the hands of the apostles. They all go back to the apostles. And this fits with the purpose of miracles. Acts 2 verse 22 says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God among you by, here's how God approved him and attested him as the Messiah, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Extraordinary office bearers. There are no such people today. Christ has gone to heaven. Apostles and prophets are no longer needed because they've laid the foundation of the church. We have the complete scriptures. And what about money? The apostles were not rich. You can hardly say that in the 21st century without thinking in the very next thought, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer. And you've heard some of the guff that they come out with. You know, you really need your own private jet. Or, see, when you're up there in a private jet, between 25,000 and 3,000 feet, the devil can't get at your thoughts, seeing. Whereas if you're sitting next to somebody in business class, which most of us will never see, or even in the ordinary seats, there's a way that he can get at you through the guy next to you. You really need your own private jet if you're going to do God's work, if you're taking it seriously. Silver and gold have I none. Never mind a private jet. The time of the Reformation, there were woodcuts to this effect too. There were pictures of the Pope and Peter. Peter was supposed to be the representative of a Pope, was supposed to be representative of Peter, one of the greatest lies in the last 2,000 years of church history. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. And the other side of here's the Pope sitting in all his silver and gold and wealth. Vastly wealthy organization. And yet he preaches the gospel of socialism. And then the question ought to be asked, whose hand was out in Acts chapter 3? It was the beggar's hand was out. I'm lame, I'm not able to obtain gainful employment, I need help. Will you of your will give me something? The miracle workers here, the apostles, did not have their hands out. They weren't interested in any payment from the one healed or from the people who had watched him being healed. Let's move on to the timing of the miracle. Just 2 points to be made here, because a couple of points have been made earlier. We've already noted that this is the first specific recorded instance of a healing miracle after Pentecost in the Apostolic Church. That's an important point in time. We've already noticed that it took place at 3 p.m., the hour of prayer at the temple. Now I want to make 2 additional points. First of all, this man was healed after over 40 years of lameness. I want to emphasize here the absolute sovereignty of God over illness and disability. This man is born lame. This man is at 40 plus years of being lame. And then he was miraculously healed. His birth, those 40 plus years, the healing, are all controlled and governed according to the eternal counsel and almighty providence of the sovereign God. This was the will of God for this man. God willed, it's not to be denied, God willed for his own good ends, for God's own good ends, and for the man's own good ends, that he suffered with that disability for 40 plus years. And that he never knew anything else up until that day in Acts 3 but that disability. And God sovereignly willed this for him so that his glory in Jesus Christ would be declared in his healing. John 9 verse 3, referring to the man blind from birth, he was a man lame from birth, Jesus said this was all, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Was it fair for that blind man? Was it fair for the lame man? Why didn't God do it quicker? Why didn't God send Jesus or send the apostles to do it a few years before they actually did it, to take the man out of his misery? God is the potter, and we are the clay. It's used spiritually in Romans 9 and elsewhere, but it's true physically too. God is righteous. He has his own good reasons, and he doesn't answer to us. Then there are other people, maybe you, or people you know, and they have over 40 years of really good health, or maybe just 6 years of good health, and then a terrible accident, or a debilitating illness, or maybe a terrorist attack, like that those performed by Islamic extremists recently in Manchester or in London last night, and somebody's life changes. And they can't do 90% of what they were able to do, and somebody else has to spend much of the remainder of their life looking after them. For some it's an early death, and for others, they're crippled. And our world is a world under sin. And sin and its effects ravages the world. That's what the news is all about. If you were to say tonight's news, let's make it a Christian broadcast, tonight's news is not going to mention any story in which sin and the consequences of sin don't play a part, what would you have left? You wouldn't even have the weather. The weather would go too. Because the weather, it wasn't meant to be like this either. Here's the sovereign God who miraculously heals some, but not all, in biblical times as a witness to his glory. And the sovereign God who does not miraculously heal today, though in his providence he may, through modern medicine, cure people of various diseases and problems, or significantly ameliorate their lot. And at the end of the day, everybody must die. And death ordinarily is preceded by dying, which involves the loss of strength and the loss of capabilities. And our hope is to be with Christ in paradise after death. And our hope is especially the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body in a far better world. Here's a second point regarding the timing of this miracle. It involves Jesus Christ and his public ministry. Think again about this man. He's lame from birth. He's over 40 years old. He's laid daily at the beautiful gate of the temple. Surely that man was at the same gate during Christ's public ministry. The Lord Jesus was often at the temple. He went up to many of the feasts, even in his public ministry. He was there sometimes before the feast, sometimes after the feast. He was there for days, if not at times for weeks. Jesus Christ could have healed that man if he had wanted to
at that time.
Jesus Christ, therefore, sovereignly left that lame man for the apostles to heal. He went by him, no doubt. Or he could have gone in through a different gate. But he left him. Or rather, to speak more precisely, Christ willed to heal that man through his apostles a few years later. And who is to say unto him, "What doest thou?" He's sovereign. We're running short of time. Let's move on to the lessons of this miracle. The first, most obvious, and most immediate lesson of this miracle, especially when it was performed in Acts chapter 3, is that Jesus Christ is alive. He's not dead. He was dead, but behold, he's alive and lives forevermore. He's risen from the dead, and he's reigning from heaven. This is important because his enemies thought, "We've got him. He's finished. He's dead. End of story. Close the book." But now, this same one who healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 10, Mark 2, raises the lame man in Acts 3 as prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah 35, which we read at the start of the worship service. "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." And that man not only stood, and that man not only walked, but he jumped. There was air under both his feet. The messianic age has come. Jesus working now through his apostles. It's the same Jesus, you see, who is alive, the one who performed miracles while on earth, and even now while he's in heaven, he's still at it, working wonders in the earth, just as he promised to do through his apostles in Mark 16, at the very end of Mark's gospel, and in John 14, verse 12, for instance. The book of Acts even begins with these words, referring back to the gospel according to Luke. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Implication: the book of Acts is going to continue what Jesus began by treating what he's doing and teaching through the apostles. And that includes his miracles. And not only does Acts 3, the miracle of Acts 3, teach us about Jesus Christ, it teaches us about his salvation. It's a wonderful thing to be healed bodily. Just think of how glad you are to be able to go to bed if you have a bad flu for a few days, and walk and be able to go to the kitchen and pour yourself a cup of tea and do a few things about the garden. You think, "Wow, this is wonderful. I didn't realize I was so sick. And now I've got my strength back. Whew, I hardly know myself." Well, imagine if you're really sick, or if you're crippled, and you can't even walk. Well, this man, when he gets his limbs back, he's not content to stand or walk. He wants to leap. "I've never been able to do it before. 4 decades, and now I can jump." But salvation from sin is, contrary to everything that the world thinks, and to a large part of our own thinking, far, far better. Because it's eternal. It means you're not going to be punished everlastingly in hell for all your sins. It means you're going to live eternally in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. It means you get peace with God. It means that Jesus Christ bore your punishment, receives you now graciously, and gives to you his everlasting righteousness. This one man's physical healing, according to Acts 4 verse 4, occasioned 5,000 men's spiritual healing through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The former was a wonder, and the latter was a far greater wonder. Peter and John here saw more people converted in one day than Jesus Christ ever saw converted in one day. You wonder how many were converted in Jesus' public ministry over those 3 years. Were there as many as 5,000? We don't know. It's possible, quite possible that there were. Greater works, John 14, verse 12, you will do. We can safely conclude, I believe, that this lame man was one of the 5,000 who was fed with the bread of heaven. One of the 5,000, because he stood with the apostles at their trial before the whole Sanhedrin. He identified thereby with the Lord's cause. And he knew, just as everybody knew, that this Jesus was crucified as an enemy of the leaders of the Jewish state, and that they were going to try and stamp the movement out. And our final lesson deals not only now with Christ and his salvation, but about the worship of God. Because this passage is filled with praise. The healed man, he's standing and walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him praising God. And the people themselves who saw him are filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Chapter 4, verse 21. All people glorified God for that which was done. In the context, I remind you, it's the evening sacrifice, the burnt offering of the Lamb. The atonement of Christ is at work. What's that typifying? In saving people and evoking praise. The context, I remind you, they're going up to pray. There's a lot more people praying now. 5,000 people really praying. They've been converted. And the context is also the temple. The place where God dwells. The place where God is praised and worshipped. And there was that lame man outside the gate begging. And then he's healed. And then they all go into the courts of the Lord and praise his great name for his salvation and deliverance. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that the wondrous miracles of Jesus Christ may be tasted by us, and that we may rejoice in our own deliverance, that we may not only stand and walk, but leap inwardly, if not outwardly, for joy at thy deliverance of us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.